If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So far in Ephesians, we've been able to eavesdrop on a couple of Paul's prayers. And both of them dealt with important themes in the book. The first one, his opening blessing, dealt with the theme of grace. The fact that the plan God had to save us wasn't something that came from the outside, but it was an idea that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had before the foundation of the world. And they had that idea, and they liked that idea. And in the course of time, they chose to execute that plan to save us. And that's what grace is. It's the fact that salvation is wholly from God's own desire. And then the second prayer we saw was about the power of God towards believers. That the same power by which he raised Christ from the dead, he has exercised in us to raise us from the dead. Now, not physical death, but death in trespasses and sins. The death of being under the judgment of God. And the God has exercised that great power to bring us back to life. And it's important to know that because, well, it doesn't always feel that way. And it doesn't always look that way. But it's the truth. And we need to know that if we're going to live that way. And so this is going to be the third prayer of Paul that we get to listen in on. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing on the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would drive back anything that would try to hinder the progress of your word this morning. Father, give me a mouth to speak. Father, give me some relief for my stomach. God, pray you'd open the ears of your people that they might hear, and that we would all be quick to do all your goodwill for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, Paul begins this prayer with an indication of humility. He says he bows his knees to the Father. Now, of course, Paul has already been talking about the boldness we have and the confidence we have that we can approach God through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't rule out humility. It's still a good idea to be humble before God. And Paul indicates that. And he indicates that his prayer is to the Father. Now, we're kind of accustomed to this, but it's important to recognize that Jesus says this was going to be a unique thing. This was going to be a unique privilege. That while he was with the disciples, they would ask him for things, and he would ask the Father. But he told them, the day comes when you don't have to ask me to ask the Father. You can ask the Father yourself, because he'll be your Father too. And so Paul is taking advantage of that great privilege and going directly to the Father. And then in verse 15, he makes mention of something that may seem a little strange to us. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But there he's invoking an Old Testament theme according to which God's naming of reality was part of his authority and part of his creative power. And so, for example, in Genesis 5, verse 2, it says that in the day that God created man, he named man, mankind. And that is to say, he named mankind Adam, just like the first man, Adam. Now, he often delegates that authority. And so in Genesis 2, verse 19, he allows Adam to name the creatures under Adam, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But he still retains that authority. And so, for example, in Genesis 16, 11, he names Ishmael. He doesn't leave it up to his parents what the name is. He decides that name. The same thing with Isaac in Genesis 17. And we know from time to time in Scripture, God will rename people. He'll rename adults. He renames Jacob as Israel after Jacob wrestles with him. But this is not just about humanity. It extends even into the heavens. And so, for example, in Psalm 147:4, it says of God, He telleth the number of the stars. Now, I don't know how many billions or trillions of stars we say there are now, but God has them numbered. And in fact, it goes on and says He calls them all by their names. And so God has names for all the stars as part of His great power and authority. And so in Isaiah 40, verse 26, God says, Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. And so God's being the one from whom all of creation is named, that's indicative of His great power, His great authority over His creation. And then Paul begins to make his request, and it's helpful here to kind of go in logical order because the verbs here can get a little tricky in the English. But the starting point, that is where the Ephesians are, is what we see at the end of verse 17. That is that they are being rooted and grounded in love. That's the starting point, that the Ephesians are rooted and grounded in love. And Paul uses a couple images, and he's going to do this consistently, where he's going to pair up images to express what he means. Now, the rooted is a plant image or a tree image. And he's saying that the ground from which the Ephesians are growing, the ground in which they're planted, is the love of God. It's a good ground to be planted in. We all know that the ground that a given plant is in has a big part in determining how well it's going to turn out. Right? There are places that I wouldn't want to eat from the garden of because I don't like how the ground is. And so the grounding the Ephesians have is a good ground. It is the love of God. It's a good starting point. Similarly, grounded is the image of a building. He's used this word before where it was translated foundation. And so their foundation, the starting point of their building is, again, the love of God. It's a good starting point. And so that's how the Ephesians are. They're believers. They're rooted in God's love. They're growing from God's love. But then Paul indicates there needs to be some improvement. And he expresses this in a couple ways as well. He says in verse 16 that he wants God to grant them to be strengthened with might. That is, they need to get stronger. There's a weakness in them. There's a lack in them. There's something that they don't have. Now, it's not physical strength because he says it's in the inner man. And it's to be accomplished by God's Holy Spirit. And so he says, you've got a good start. You're grounded in the love of God. You're rooted in the love of God. You're growing out of the love of God. But that's not enough. You need to get stronger. The Spirit of God needs to work on you to make you stronger. And then he parallels that again with Christ. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, Paul teaches elsewhere that every believer has the Spirit and that every believer is indwelt by Christ. The moment that we trust in Christ for salvation, He comes and He makes His home with us. And so that can't be what he means here. And I think what Paul is talking about is that while Christ lives in all of us who are believers, that doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is at home in all believers. That is to say, I don't know if you've ever been on a trip, right? Maybe in a hotel, or maybe you go to stay with somebody, and you just don't feel at home, right? Don't like the carpet, don't like the wallpaper, don't like something about the environment. Well, when I first got saved and Christ came to dwell in my heart, I bet there was a lot there that he didn't like. It's like, well, I don't like what's on the wall. I don't like what's playing on this guy's radio in his heart. Right? There's a lot in us, and even years later, there's probably still stuff in my heart that Jesus is like, well, this doesn't fit with me. Right? I don't belong here quite yet. And so he's talking about being remodeled. He's saying to the Ephesians, listen, you guys have Christ in you, but you need to have some remodeling done. You need to be strengthened. You need to be changed so that Christ fits better, so that Christ is more at home, so that you are stronger. Now, the result of this that he has in mind, then he expresses again in a couple of ways in verses 18 and 19. And the first is that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and then it inherits its object from the next sentence, of the love of Christ. They need to get a grasp on how gigantic the love of Christ for them is. That's why they need to be stronger. That's why they need to be remodeled, so they can really get a grasp on the love of Christ. And that word to comprehend, it's a word that has the idea of getting a grasp on. Now, it can mean mentally, as it does here, or it can mean physically, but it does have the idea of really getting your hands on something. Paul uses this word when he talks about the Christian life as a race. And he says, listen, we're all in a race. And if you're going to be in a race, you should run for the prize. And so he says, so run so that you might be able to obtain it. And that's the word comprehend here, is the word obtain. And of course, that means, right, really get your hands on something. Nobody runs a race so they can see the prize and say, well, at least I saw it. That's good enough. Nobody runs a race so they can get near the prize, right? You run a race so that you can get the prize, so that somebody hands it to you and you take it into your hands. And so he says, you guys need to get stronger. You guys need to be remodeled so you can get a really good grasp on just how gigantic the love of Christ is, how deep it goes, how high it goes, how wide it is, how long it is. And again, he does these in pairs. And the other pair is, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, passeth here is, again, a very concrete word. It's a word that something's greater than the other, greater in number, greater in height, greater in value. Paul uses this whenever he's talking about the fact how many times he's been whipped. He says, you know, I've been scourged by the Jews more. My number of scourgings passeth the number of scourgings that these false teachers have had. And so he's saying you need to know the love of Christ, which is greater than, which passes knowledge. And then the result of all of that is that the Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what he has in mind here is he's about to do a turn in the book. The first three chapters of Ephesians are very doctrinal. As I said, they talk about the grace of God, they talk about the power of God, they talk about the love of God. The other chapters are practical. He's going to say, now, what should you do because of what I've been teaching you? And so chapter 4, verse 1 starts. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of your calling. Now that you understand the truth of your calling, live it out. Walk worthy of it. And that's what he does with love. Up to this point in the book, he's mentioned love in 5 verses. And 4 out of those 5 times, it's been about the love of God for the Ephesians. Going forward in the book, he's going to flip that around. And it's going to be mostly about how the Ephesians live out that love, how the Ephesians love others, how they love their wives, how they love their church, how they love other believers. And so this is a turning point in the book from taking in what God has done for us to living out that love, that grace, that power towards others. And so he says it's important for you to get a really good grasp upon the love of Christ so that you can be filled with that power of God, that fullness of God, and live out that life. Now, having said all that, it's pretty clear here that Paul is praying for the impossible. He's praying for the impossible. Can we really fully comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God? I mean, I'm not even sure how those words apply to love. Now, we can look at examples. We can look at the cross and we say, yes, that is God's love for us. And that is the ultimate example of God's love. But that's not all there is to God's love. As we said, we're here this morning, right? God gave us a new day of life. That was love. Before the foundation of the world, God was thinking of you and planning a way to bring you to salvation. That was love. Can we really get a grasp on all of that? And then in verse 19, it seems to be a pretty direct impossibility. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Oh, it's beyond knowing, but I want you to know it anyway. That sounds impossible. And then the last one, especially, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen, there's a lot of fullness to God. God is full with regard to time. He is before all things, and he will never cease. He's full with regard to space. He's omnipresent. He's equally present in all places. He's omnipotent. He's full of power. He's full of wisdom. God has a plan, and he knows how to accomplish all that he intends, and nothing can thwart that plan. He's full of moral goodness. He's always righteous, always holy, always loving, always kind. Can I be full of all of that? That sounds impossible. And Paul seems to know that he's praying for the impossible because he continues in verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, right? He's emphasizing now, I know I've just made a big ask, but remember who we're asking. We're asking a God who can do that kind of thing. He can do more than we ask. And then he even says, or think, that is, or understand. God can do things that are beyond our understanding according to the power that worketh in us. Now again, that power, as he's pointing out before, that's the power that raised Christ from the dead. A lot of people would say, well, that was impossible. But it happened. It's the power that brought us back to life and brought us back to God who believe. And so he says, listen, God has the power. And then he points out the goal is that unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Now again, this is the third time he's come back to this point. That while we glorify God now in the church, while we worship him, the Bible teaches that in the future, throughout all the ages to come, whatever those are going to be like, God is going to point to the church. He's going to point to what he's done in the life of believers, bringing them back to him, reconciling us one to another, and say, look, this is what I consider glorious. This is what I consider amazing. This is what I consider worthwhile. And so Paul really wants the Ephesians to understand the love of God. And in doing so, he seems to be praying for the impossible. Now, as we try to figure out exactly how that works, it's important to recognize that the Bible talks about things being possible or impossible in three categories. And the first matches what we probably mean most of the time when we talk about things being possible or being impossible. And that's the idea of being humanly possible or being possible in practice. An example of that would be if we were to go out into the parking lot and someone would be standing in a spot and they said, listen, I'm going to, with a single broad jump, jump from right here and land in Tennessee. Now we would say, well, that's impossible, right? That's a pretty common understanding. That's impossible. Now it's not impossible because it's nonsense. I mean, we understand what the person is saying and we can probably envision it. And if we had a big enough budget, we could make a movie in which somebody did that. And it's not impossible because God's going to prevent it. It's just impossible because nobody can do that. That's beyond human ability. It's humanly impossible. And the Bible addresses this type of possibility when Jesus is speaking to disciples in Matthew chapter 19. He says to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this terrifies the disciples because in their mind, the rich are close to God. That's why they're rich. And so they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, it is impossible, humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That is, while there's a category of things that are impossible in the sense that you and I and no human could ever do them, those things are no problem for God. In fact, there's a sense in which the whole Bible is simply a series of God doing things that are impossible, humanly impossible. Creation. In the beginning, there was nothing but God. And then God spoke, and there was stuff. That's impossible. We can't do that, right? The best craftsman, the best artisan, the best builder, we all need something to work with. If you give a great craftsman nothing, you know what he can build? Nothing. It's impossible. Yet God creates. God forms the dust of the ground into a shape and he breathes into it and man becomes a living soul. God creates life. That's impossible. Yeah, living things can beget other living things, but we can't make life from lifeless things. Even now, it's my understanding that science has basically given up on that whole idea because even the basic building blocks of life we can't make. We can't make life from lifelessness. That's impossible. Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah, 90 years old. God gives them a child from their own bodies. That's impossible. People that age don't have children. No problem for God. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is pursuing the enemies of God. And it's getting late in the day and the sun's going to go down. And he's not going to be able to finish the battle. So God causes the sun to stand still in the sky. That is especially impossible. Now, it's funny, sometimes people complain about the Bible because they say, well, that's not how the solar system works. The sun isn't what's moving. It's the earth that's rotating. Well, listen, that kind of misses the point, right? However, it worked out that the day was an hour longer. That's just not possible. And yet God did it. And then when we move into the New Testament, we think of the incarnation. We think of the fact that the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, that the Word became flesh, that God became man. Well, that's impossible. And yet God did it. And so when it comes to the category of what's humanly impossible, many things are impossible for men, but with God, all things are possible. Now, on the other hand, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, we've just heard that all things that are humanly impossible are possible for God, so this is a different category. And this is the category of what's logically possible and what's logically impossible. And the basic idea here is that we can put together groups of words that sound like a thing, but they're actually nonsense. They're actually not a thing. And this is the case. Why can't God lie? Well, God is the truth. And the truth can't be a lie. That's nonsense. That's impossible just logically. There's a contradiction there. The classic conundrum, can God create a stone too heavy for him to lift? Or as Homer Simpson asks, can Jesus microwave a burrito so hot that he cannot eat it himself? Right? On the surface, that sounds like a question. But if you think about it, it's actually nonsense. A stone too heavy for God to lift. That's nonsense. Right? So there's no actual there. It's logically impossible because it's nonsense. It's a self-contradiction. It's like, can God draw a triangle with 24 sides? Well, no, because by definition, that's nonsense. There's no such thing, no such concept. And so some things are impossible even for God just because they're not really things at all. We've squished words together, but there's nothing there. It's nonsense. And then last, the Bible talks about things being possible or impossible in terms of the plan of God. That is, God does have a plan for this world. And things that lie outside that plan are impossible, not in the sense that they couldn't happen, but in the sense that they're not going to happen because they fall outside that plan. And so, for example, in Matthew 24, 24, Jesus is talking about the end times. And he's talking about there will be false prophets who will perform just amazing miracles. And he says those miracles are going to be so good that they would, if it were possible, deceive the elect. Now, obviously, it's possible for believers to be deceived, right? I mean, I can be deceived, probably easier than many. We can be deceived. So there's nothing impossible about it in that sense. What Jesus is expressing there is that God's going to protect those guys. It's not in his plan that they be deceived, and thus it's impossible for them to be deceived. Similarly, when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, now, certainly that was possible in the sense that Jesus could have escaped the cross. He says to the disciples, I could pray for angels, God would send them, I would be delivered. It's certainly logically possible. But it's not the plan of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit had already planned that Christ would go to the cross. And so that's what was going to happen. That's what was possible. And so and when we think about possible in the biblical sense, we've got what's humanly impossible. That's no problem for God. We've got what's logically impossible, well, that's nonsense anyway. And then we've got what lies inside or outside the plan of God. And so when we come back to Paul's prayer and the fact that Paul seems to be praying for the impossible, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that maybe what seems impossible to me in this verse is no problem for God, right? Maybe it's just humanly impossible to really get a grasp on the love of Christ. And if that's the case, it's no problem for God. He can do it easily, right? Maybe when Paul says the love of Christ passes knowledge, he means passes human knowledge. He means passes the kind of knowledge that I can have naturally and normally. And if that's the case, well, it's no problem for God to do that, right? What's impossible for me, what's impossible for you, what's impossible for us is no problem for God. On the other hand, if these things really are impossible in the sense that they're not the plan of God or in the sense that there's some contradiction there, well, you know, God can handle that. I don't always know in advance what's impossible and what's possible. Right? We don't always know in advance what's a contradiction and what's not. We certainly don't always know in advance what the plan of God is. And so we don't really have to worry about that kind of possibility. I mentioned earlier the incarnation. And the fact is that many have denied the incarnation of Christ simply because they thought it was logically impossible. This is the Jewish understanding, as far as I can tell, that part of the Jewish belief about the God of the Bible is that part of his definition is that he's not a man. And part of the definition of humanity is that a man is not God. And so for God to become man would be a logical contradiction. It would be impossible. So Jesus couldn't have been who he said he was. Even in the early church, there were those who struggled with this. On the one side, there were the Docetists, who said Jesus was God, but he just seemed like a man. He was just kind of a hologram, would be how we would present it today. That God set down an image of a man to talk and to teach and to eat, but he wasn't really God. He wasn't really a man, because that's impossible. On the other side were the Adoptionists, who said, well, yeah, Jesus was a man, but he wasn't really God. God just kind of adopted him. He just kind of promoted him. He just kind of, you know, said good things about him and worked through him. Right? They felt, oh, well, this is logically impossible. But guess what? They're wrong. Jesus was fully God. And he was fully man. That there was no conflict there. And they just didn't see it. And so when Paul here is praying for the impossible, he might just be praying for those things that seem impossible to us, but are no problem for God. See, Paul wants God to remodel and strengthen the Ephesians. They've had a good start. They've started in love. But now if they're going to fulfill the commands of God to them, they need to grow in that. They need to grow in their knowledge of the love God has for them so that they can be filled with the fullness of God and to live the Christian life. So that God is eternally glorified. Now, several things we can take from this passage. The first is it tells us that understanding the love of Christ is absolutely essential for the Christian walk. That we will not be able to live out a Christ-like life if we don't understand Christ's love for us. Now, in some sense, that's obvious. For example, Paul is going to say later, for husbands to love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Well, you know, I can't love my wife the way Christ loved the church if I don't have a clue how Christ loved the church. It's just not going to work. Right? So the more I understand how Christ loved the church, the more I can understand how far I fall short of loving my wife that way. Right? I have to know that if I'm going to understand that command. But by implication, many of the things that Paul is going to say after this require us to really have a grasp of, to really understand how much Christ loves us and the way in which Christ loves us. Second, it's a good reminder that the Christian life is impossible. It's kind of easy to forget that the Christian life is impossible. But Jesus said, even salvation, even the starting point, with man this is impossible. It's only with God that it's possible. Now, that doesn't change when we become believers. Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That is, do you become more of a Christian now through your own effort, through your own energy, through your own ways? No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus, in John 15:5, he's talking about the fact that he is the vine and that his followers are the branches. And in verse 5, he says to them, without me you can do nothing. Now, these are the disciples. These are the apostles. These are guys who went out two by two, healing the sick and casting out demons and all that. And Jesus says to them, living for me is impossible without me. Recently, Erica Kirk publicly forgave the man who murdered her husband. And it was a devastating thing to her, you could tell. But I heard a couple commentators, and these were both professing Christians, and both of them said, you know, I don't know if I could have done that. I certainly don't know if I could have done that this soon. Right? But that shouldn't be surprising. Forgiving your enemies without Christ, that's impossible. And we can know this because if you look around the world at where Christ is not, people don't behave the way they do where Christ is. Right? It's not like in places where the gospel has never been heard, people talk about loving one another and being kind to one another and forgiving one another. That doesn't happen. Without God, the Christian life is impossible. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So So one, we want to understand the love of Christ so we can live it out. Two, we need to remember that the Christian life without Christ, it's impossible. And then third, this is a good lesson that we ought not let our sense of what's impossible limit what we pray for. Because it's easy to get stuck in only praying for what we think is possible. Now, I'm guessing most of us here, we don't think that things are too hard for God exactly. But it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking we know what God has planned, right? I had a friend who's blind. He'd been blind for years, blind before I knew him. And many times when I would pray for him, I would start by praying that God would restore his sight, right? Now, I have no reason to believe God intended to restore his sight. As far as I know, God hasn't restored his sight. So that wasn't the plan, apparently, so far. But that shouldn't limit my prayers. God can restore sight, and maybe he will. So why not pray for that? Right? If someone is lost and they're hardened in sin and they reject the gospel and they spit at you when you come to share it with them, doesn't mean it's impossible for them to be saved. Don't let your sense of, well, this guy's never going to trust Christ. Don't let that affect how you pray. See a church and you think, oh, it's dead, it's dying, it's on its last legs. God's not going to do anything there. We don't know. Right? We don't know. Certainly God can do something there, and maybe he wants to do something there. Don't let our sense of what's possible limit how we pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to see you do what seems impossible to us, Father. Every time you save someone, Father, there's a sense in which it ought to seem impossible. It ought to remind us what an amazing thing it is that you save a single human being. God, we want to see you do amazing things in churches, Father. This church and other churches, Father. Churches that look weak. Churches that look like they may be dying. Churches that look like no one cares anymore. Father, we want you to do what you can do. To raise those up, Father. To reinvigorate them. To strengthen them. Father, we want you to do what seems impossible in our own lives. Struggles that we have, Father. Sins that seem to abide with us, Father. We want to see you act and change those things. We want to come to understand, Father, how deep and how high and how broad and how long the love of Christ is for us. So that we can live out that love towards those around us. Oh, Father, I pray you'd restore in us a confidence in not just your ability, but in your willingness to do what seems impossible so that the world could see and believe and be saved. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning, Take My Life. And the invitation is, of course, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, if you've been trying to be a Christian on your own, make that right today. Talk to someone afterward. Talk to someone now. And otherwise, if God is speaking to your heart, however he speaks to you, you respond as we sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Filled with messages for thee. The land make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne.
Well, thank you. for your attention and your attendance this morning. I hope you've been blessed by what you've heard. Any announcements we need to make before we roll? Yes, Mr. AJ?
Have a good day and have a law friend.
All right, have a good day. Have a lot of friends. We have any snacks in the back?
Brownies in the back.
Brownies in the back, so feel free to join for some fellowship and food back there. Anything else we want to mention? All right. If not, Brother Larry, would you pray us out of here?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. Lord, we would thank you for using our hearts and our minds. Lord, we would take it out of the community. Lord, we would serve those around us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless each and every one here this morning. Give us strength and encourage us. Bless us, Lord, until we return back safely. Again, thank you for the message from Brother Michael this morning. God's name we pray.
Amen. You're dismissed.